I'd like to ask you this morning if you're miserable. No? Got one no. That's good. Well, I ask, not so much are you miserable about all the things in life that can make a person miserable, but are you miserable in your faith? Miserable in your Christianity? Miserable in your religion? Now, that's an odd question, I suppose, to be asked on Sunday morning, especially from the pastor. But I think it's warranted. And I want us to think this morning about why sometimes people, maybe even us, maybe me, why are we miserable at times in our faith? Webster defines the word miserable, saying extremely unhappy or uncomfortable, characterized by wretched discomfort, extremely inadequate, poor, or worthless. Now, there are some valid reasons for misery. I mean, there are some things that ought to make us feel miserable, I suppose. But I'm not talking about somehow that Christians should be immune to all of that. I'm referring to those who are miserable, not in spite of their faith, but in their faith, in their religion, if you will. I'm not sure if David Frost was speaking of some long-faced Christian or not when he made these statements, but based on the countenance of some Christians, I think it's at least possible he was when he described a man saying he's turned his life around. He used to be depressed and miserable, now he's miserable and depressed. And based on what I see in some professed Christians' lives, that's precisely what they seem to have gotten out of the whole thing of faith in Christ. So I think it's worth asking, are you miserable in your faith? I ask because here in Genesis chapter 32, I would suggest to you that Jacob's pretty miserable in what faith he has. He's been miserable, really, in his relationship with God for some time. Let's recap where Jacob's come from. Jacob was born as the younger of two twins. God had said it that, even before the birth, that the older will serve the younger. In other words, the normal order of priority will be reversed. Jacob was the younger. He came from the womb grasping at his brother Esau's heel, just setting in motion or speaking about the very nature that he would carry, that would characterize him all the way through his life as kind of a trickster and a manipulator and a deceiver. Indeed, later he deceived his brother or tricked his brother out of his birthright. He deceived his father into giving him his blessing instead of Esau, his older brother. And now for 20 years, he's fled the country, fled from his brother who wanted to murder him because of all of this. And he's lived with his uncle Laban, who has proved to be just as great a deceiver and trickster as Jacob ever was. He's just now, finally, after 20 years, gotten his freedom. And in chapter 31, as Jerry read for us a moment ago, he had just seen Laban turn his back and head toward the east. And Jacob was to turn his and go to the west, back into the promised land. But as he turns to go, make his way back home, back to the promised land, we're told here in verse 6 that some messengers he sent out came back saying that Esau is on his way. Your brother Esau, the one who wanted to murder you, by the way, is on his way, and he's got 400 men with him. He's got an army thundering down upon you at this very moment. And the result is, verse 7 says, Jacob was in great fear and distress. That's a pretty mild way to describe it in the English. It's pretty powerful. Various translations say, for example, Jacob was scared, very scared. Jacob was frantic with fear. Jacob was very afraid and worried. And I'm sure all of those don't even gather up what he was really feeling. And what we feel sometimes, don't we? In situations, some of them by our own making, some of them not. And it seems to me that fear and anxiety and distress is a frequent component of the lives of many Christians that I meet. Even the one I meet in the morning in the mirror sometimes. You know what I mean. So why is that? Well, as we look at Jacob's encounter, preparing to encounter Esau here in the first half of chapter 32, I see here that there were really four substitutions that Jacob made in his life that brought a wretchedness, a misery to him in his faith, that robbed him of the things, many of the things that ought to have been there in his faith, and made it a rather miserable experience for him. And I find it's repeated in many believers' lives. For one, we substitute presumption for trust. Presumption We think we know. We're sure we know. We don't even really need to stop and think. Now, do we? We know. We presume rather than trust in God. Look at verse 1, chapter 32. Jacob also went on his way, just as Laban turned east, so Jacob turns west. And the angels of God met him. What a great thing. The angels of God met him. That's a very important marker there, because what happened the very moment, last moment he was in the promised land 20 years before? What had happened to him back in chapter 28? Just as he was preparing 20 years ago, fleeing from his brother Esau, going off, just ready to leave the promised land, he had a dream in which the angels of God were descending and ascending on this ladder from heaven. 20 years away, now as he comes to the edge of the promised land again, he's turning to go, and the angels of God meet him. There ought to be this great sense in Jacob, wow, the God who called me before I was even born, who has blessed me beyond all proportion, anything I could possibly deserve, the one who met me as I was on my way out is there to greet me on my way back in. God is with me. God will help. So Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Verse 2, when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named the place Mahanaim. It means two camps. Two camps. Now, Jacob here presumed upon a couple of things. In a second, he's going to send out these messengers to Esau and so forth, and they're going to come back and they're going to say, Esau's on his way here to engage you. Rather than you going to engage him, he's on his way to engage you, and he's got 400 military men with him. Now, Jacob presumed the intent of Esau's heart. Now, when we get to chapter 33, we're going to discover that apparently was not the intent of Esau's heart at all to murder him at this point after 20 years. Last word we heard from Esau was, I'm going to kill you. So he presumed that was still what was going on in Esau's heart. He presumed the worst. It doesn't say anywhere that his messengers really talked to Esau, engaged him, said, "Why do you want to come meet our master Jacob?" They just probably looked off from a high bluff and saw them thundering at the word of Jacob's return and looking very angry. That's one presumption. The other presumption is that the heavenly encounter with the angels, this divine reassurance, this opening of his eyes to see spiritual realities that he couldn't have seen normally, he took that heavenly encounter as a template for his own action rather than a testimony of God's action on his behalf. Now, I want to show you what I mean by that. Watch what happens. God met Jacob with his angels. It's translated there, the angels of God. Verse 1. And then what happens in verse 3? Jacob sent messengers, exactly the same Hebrew word, just translated angels of God, messengers of God. The word means the same thing. Jacob sent out his angels, his messengers, ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So he looked at what God did for him, and instead of resting, trusting in this wonderful provision, this reassurance, this reminder of God's presence with him, his promises for the future, the purpose to which he called him. Instead of resting in that, Jacob took that and immediately began to twist around. Instead of, what is God going to do for me? What do I have to do to protect myself? So God sent messengers to Jacob. Jacob sent messengers out to Esau. Only problem is, Jacob's not God. And Jacob's messengers were in no position to do for him what God's messengers, angels, were prepared to do for Jacob. God sent his messengers to one he had chosen to be in covenant with. Jacob sent his messengers to one he had broken covenant with. God sent his messengers, his angels, to Jacob to reassure him he would protect him from harm. Jacob sent his messengers to Esau to protect himself from harm. You see, he's not resting, he's not trusting, he's just presuming. It seems like this wonderful statement, the angels of God met him, there ought to be this grand, you know, Jacob was encouraged, Jacob therefore took hope in the Lord, Jacob was overwhelmed with thankfulness, he prayed and said, "God, thank you so much." We don't read any of that. We just see Jacob get busy, doing, instead of resting, trusting. Now, Jacob saw that, as the angels of God appeared to him, that there were two camps. Now, he said, "This is the camp of God, the angels." So he named the place Mahanaim, means two camps. Presumably, that means there's the camp of God, the angels, and there's me and my camp. My wives, my kids, my servants, sheep, goats, camels, and such. There's two camps. God's camp has drawn near to my camp to watch over my camp with his camp so that my camp will be safe and well and blessed. That's the idea there. But you notice what Jacob did with that? Instead of great reassurance, you take it as a great sign that he should trust in God and rest, God will take care of him as he meets his brother Esau. What does Jacob do? Very interesting. Jacob turned God's promise, presence of his angels, into a strategy for something he needed to do. Instead of trusting in God's two camps, Jacob was inspired to create two camps of his own. Look at verse 7 and 8. Just drop down a little bit for a moment. It says, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups. Could be translated precisely two camps. And the flocks and the herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks the one camp, the group, the other camp may be left to escape. So he saw the angels of God, said there are two camps. There's God's angels, there's my camp, that camp, watching over my camp. I should be resting, I should be trusting, I should be at peace. I should understand God's going to watch over me, God's going to promote his purposes through me, he's going to fulfill all his promises to me. Instead, he says, you know, that's a good idea. Maybe if I divide it up, and he started engineering his own way to protect him and what belonged to him. See the difference? God's two camps were a reassurance. They were a promise, a provision. Jacob's two camps was a contingency, a preparation. Just in case God didn't come through, I've got another plan. It's presumption instead of trust. And too often we're guilty of that. I know I am. Presume. Obvious. And I don't rest enough in the presence and person, promises and provisions, purposes of God. And it makes me anxious, it makes me worried, it makes me fearful, and I got a feeling you know kind of what I'm talking about because you do the same thing. And it makes you kind of miserable in your faith. There's a second substitution that Jacob makes, and we do, that is we substitute pretense for confession. Pretense for confession. Look at verse 4 now. He, Jacob, instructed them, his messengers, this is what you are to say to my, look very carefully now, watch the word, my master Esau. Your servant, Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to you, my Lord, that I may find favor in your eyes. You notice there's something inverted here? You got to put the pieces together from earlier to now in the account of Jacob's relationship with Esau. Jacob says, you are my Lord. You are my master. I am your servant. He goes on in verses 18 and 20 and speaks in the same kind of way about the same kinds of role. But what had God said before the boys were ever born? What did he say? Esau, older, born first. Jacob, second, younger. He said, the older will serve the younger. That was God's plan. That was the birthright he'd given to Jacob. And now, instead of saying, I'm a servant of God, he's bowing down to the brother he fears and saying, oh, my Lord, I'm your servant. It's okay, just don't be mad at me, okay, please. And he's given away his birthright that God gave to him. Out of fear, he gives it away to his brother. And go back, if you would, look at chapter 27 for a moment. Just connect a couple of the dots here, Jacob and Esau's relationship. Chapter 27. Verse 29. This is the blessing that he got from his father Isaac. Yes, he got it by trickery and deceit, but it was nevertheless working out the plan that God had put in place. God was not undone by Jacob's trickery. He was still working out his purposes. The older should serve the younger. It says in chapter 27, verse 29, as Isaac speaks his blessing over Jacob, may nations serve you and peoples bow down to you, be Lord over your brothers. And may the sons of your mother bow down to you. Now, what's happened back here in chapter 32? Exactly the opposite. He's giving away not only his birthright, given him by God before he was born, but he's given away the blessing spoken by his father on God's behalf. And then you notice also in chapter 27, in verse 40, Esau, of course, is distraught and wondering if there's no blessing left for him at all. And now Isaac speaks this blessing over Esau. Verse 40, he says, You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But here we are in chapter 32. And because of pretense, we find Jacob cowering, giving away his birthright and the blessing that God intended him to have, instead of just simply coming clean with his failures toward his brother. Did he wrong his brother? Oh, yeah. I mean, he tricked him, he deceived the blessing out of his father and all of that. And he had wronged his brother terribly. And Esau was well aware of that. Instead of getting an honest confession, a humble admission, he gets all of this, this kind of fawning humility. Oh, my Lord, oh, my master, Esau, I am your servant. And, servile nonsense. Instead of just honestly saying, I failed. Interesting that in verse 5, back here in chapter 32, he goes on about talking, how I've got cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats and men servants. In other words, God's really blessed me. The blessing that was spoken over me has come true. I mean, Isaac said, you will be blessed, you'll have the dew of the earth and so forth. You'll be very prosperous. And it's come true. But now, in a minute, he's going to begin to send all of that blessing out ahead of him, hoping that somehow by sacrificing all that blessing, returning the blessing to his brother that God had given to him, I'll give the whole blessing away. If you just be nice to me, not be mad at me anymore. Instead of just coming up and saying, look, Esau, I was wrong. I know I've been gone for 20 years and you've been mad. You have every right to be mad. And I don't blame you for wanting to wring my neck. But listen, here's the deal. God's done a lot of work in my life over the last 20 years. And the biggest one is I realized that I wronged you. I wronged you when I tricked you. I wronged you when I deceived our dad. I wronged you when this and I didn't. And I want you, please, to forgive me. So much better than this fawning, servile humility to go, my Lord and my Master, please don't wring the neck of your servant and take all of my sheep and goats and all the blessing God's given me. Just stand up and say what it is. I was reading something earlier this week and I came across this cartoon. It's going to come up there on the screen. I don't know, you probably can't see. Does anybody know what that cartoon is called? Seen that? I've seen it before. I don't know what it's called, but I'll read it. You can't see it, but first little box there, it says mouse to pig, I guess it is here. Mouse says, I'm going to start apologizing to all the people I've insulted by telling them I'm sorry that you were offended. Pig says, is that a real apology? To which the mouse, second frame, no, that's what's so great. It allows me to retain the impact of the original insult while tacking on the implied bonus insult of you are an oversensitive ninny. But that's kind of rude because it's sort of saying the guy is too dumb to realize that. To which the mouse says, I'm sorry that you were offended. The pig says, apology accepted. Isn't that kind of how it goes these days? And the result is a miserable faith. Why does all this pretense instead of honest, open confession result in a miserable faith? One very simple reason. Because guilt is real. Guilt is not simply some psychological gunk to be cleared out, some just personal problem you have that you can't resolve this in your own mind. No, guilt is a real objective thing. Guilt is a real thing before God. Guilt is a real thing before one another. And it needs to be dealt with. And it's not dealt with by religious pretensions. Oh, I'm just nothing. Just please, I really don't deserve. We get this wrong. So just saying, God in heaven, when I said this, I was wrong. Father, please forgive me. When I did this, when I thought this, when I, whatever. And to the person, would you please forgive me? That resolves the guilt. That deals with a guilty conscience. A conscience is a terrible thing to violate. And you can't get away from that with religious pretensions. Only honest confession, humble brokenness, depending on grace. Grace God gives us through Jesus Christ, who on the cross took all of that guilt, bore all of that shame, paid all of that penalty, removed the judgment for that sin from over us, extinguishing it in Himself, rose again from the dead, and extends to us the great good news of salvation, forgiveness, hope, new life, which is had by what? Religious pretensions? No. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? To forgive us our sins, to remove the guilt, cleanse the conscience. And so, when we don't do that, we end up miserable in our faith. How much better if Jacob would have simply sent word to Esau saying, I did, I said, I was, please forgive me. How much better if we would? And I wonder, maybe we could ask ourselves, what would simple, pointed, humble confession look like in the arena of your life, the arena of your relationships right now? You say, oh, that would be miserable. It might seem so, but it is not so. It is actually the release of joy into your life and freedom and liberty that was sung about up here a little earlier. The misery is in not owning up to it. Well, we can be miserable in our faith because we substitute presumption for trust and pretense for confession. And thirdly, we substitute pain for obedience. Pain for obedience. Look at verse 6. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you with 400 men, and 400 men are with him. Presumption, oh, he's coming to break my neck. He has good reason to. Verse 7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Verse 6. Look at it again. Verse 6 is, boss, you're a dead man. Verse 7 is, well, boss, even though you're not yet a dead man, you are a miserable man right now. Answer, I need a plan. Even a painful plan. A plan, sacrifice whatever I have to save self. And so, in verses 13 through 21 that we'll read in a few moments, you begin to see the outworking of this plan. It says here, he just divided them into two groups and he started doing that. But the outworking of that plan is told us there in verse 13 and following. And he sends 550 animals as a forward initiative toward Esau to try to appease him, to quell him. The first group, there are 220 goats. And they're up there and they're... it's one whole group. And then there's a space. The first ones are getting 220 rams. They come along, there's another space. And there's 30 camels with all their young. Another space. And then there's 40 cows, some space. And 10 bulls and more space. And 20 female donkeys and more space. And 10 male donkeys. And then in chapter 33, you see the outworking of the rest of the plan. And he starts sending out his servants. They're the least valuable to him. And then he sends out Leah, the unloved wife, and her kids. And then finally, after some days, there comes Rachel and there comes Joseph, the most precious to him. And finally, the very last one behind is, of course, Jacob. All of which says, look, in the face of fear and of threat, I'm willing to embrace pain, but not death. I'm willing to make a sacrifice, even a painful one, rather than obey in what I know I ought to do. Remember what Satan said to God in the book of Job, when Job's life had become the arena for proving true faith? Even though he lost his home and his wealth and his children, Satan came back to the Lord and said, all that a man has, he will give for his life. In other words, you will embrace all kinds of pain, incrementally greater pain, all the way up, as long as I can save self. As long as I'm not pushed to that ultimate obedience to which God requires of me. Now, Satan's observation was wrong with regard to Job's heart, but it was precisely accurate with regard to Jacob's heart. Jacob was willing to embrace the pain of losing the great blessing God had given him. He worked 20 years for all these sheep and camel and goats and oxen and all this stuff. To lose all of that? That would hurt. But not as much as being killed by your brother. And to lose all those servants, I mean, man, who's going to make my malto meal in the morning? It's like, that would hurt. But even that, well, and okay, you can have Leah, that's fine too, and take her kids. But don't take me. You get it? Willing to embrace pain, even sacrificial, deep hurt and pain, as long as I don't have to give me. What did Jesus say about discipleship? Luke 14, if anyone comes near me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 16, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Too often we are miserable in our faith because we are trying to piecemeal one painful little sacrifice and big sacrifice at a time rather than being and doing what God's called us to be and to do. Wonderful illustration, I think, from this comes from the movie Babe, Pig in the City. How many have ever seen Babe, Pig in the City? It's a wonderful cultural statement of, oh, come on. People, you've got to go see Babe, Pig in the City. It's one of the strangest movies you'll ever see in your entire life. But it's kind of weird, and I like it. Well, yes, it is. But in the movie Babe, Pig in the City, there are various animals in this farm family, and there's Babe, which is the pig that's kind of the hero of the whole film, the self-sacrificing one, and so forth. But then there is Ferdinand the duck. Ferdinand's hilarious. Because Ferdinand embodies what is so true of so many. He's kind of, you know, self-absorbed and paranoid. He is just sure that the farmer wants to eat him. And he's bent on saving himself no matter what the cost, no matter what it is required. At one point, Ferdinand says to Babe the pig, I suppose the life of an anorexic duck doesn't amount to much in the broad scheme of things, but pig, I'm all I've got. There's something of that rings true in our lives. Well, there's this point where the animals are trying to get away in this grand chase from some danger. And suddenly, as they're all huddling along, going along, Ferdinand turns and says, Okay. Now, doesn't this sound like Jacob? Okay. You all know the term survival of the fastest. Well, I've got an idea. We split into two groups. Doesn't that sound like Jacob? The fast ones come with me. The slow ones stay behind and sacrifice yourselves. To which Babe says, Ferdinand! And he says, well, that way we don't all have to die. I think it's only reasonable, don't you? And isn't that exactly what Jacob... You know what? You can have... let's just start with the goats. Take the goats. I like goats, but I could live without goats. Have the goats. All right, take the rams. And on it goes, incrementally shaving off, painfully giving away... As long as I can hold me intact and I don't have to be and do what God called me to be into. I don't have to die to myself. Samuel said to King Saul, "Does the Lord delight in offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." I think it was Oswald Chambers who said, We work up all manner of reasons to sacrifice something to God, anything to God, as long as we don't have to obey. And usually those sacrifices are very religious and spiritual and Christian and whatever in nature. Otherwise, it just doesn't seem to make the game work right. I want to read you an extended section from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on this passage. I read it to you because he just states it so well. Just listen carefully. Absorb what he says. "Jacob thought that he might appease Esau by the gift and thus escape with his life. But suppose 200 female goats were not enough. Suppose Esau was not satisfied. Jacob decided to send 20 male goats after them. The servant with them was told to convey the same message. Oh, my Lord, your servant. Oh. After the 20 male goats, Jacob sent 200 ewes. After the ewes were the 20 rams. After the rams, he sent 30 female camels with their young. Then came 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. Jacob thought, I will pacify him with these gifts. I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. The gifts went ahead. Jacob spent the night in the camp. When morning came, he carried out more of the same strategy. This time with his family. Since the flocks were gone, he sent his two wives, their children, and the closest family servants ahead of him over the Jabbok. Apparently, as Genesis 33 indicates, he sent the servants first, since he valued them the least. Then he sent Leah, who was the least favored wife, with her children. Finally, he sent Rachel with Joseph. Everything was stretched out in a band across the desert toward Esau. Then, last of all, at the very back of the procession, there was Jacob, all alone and trembling. He had given up his possessions, even his family, but he was the same old Jacob. He had not given up himself. That is what we do. We go to church and sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. But what we really mean is, I surrender all the goats. And if that's not enough, I'll surrender all the sheep. I'll surrender all the cows. We give up money, we give up time, we give up family, our dearest possessions. But we do not give up ourselves. And it makes us miserable in our faith. Because we will substitute pain for the obedience that faith requires. The prophet Amos said, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer up my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Oh, what peace we often forfeit, the hymn says, when we make these substitutions. But there's one more substitution we have to see. It makes us miserable in our faith. We substitute planning and prayer for prayerful planning. You see the difference? We substitute planning and prayer for prayerful planning. Now, we're going to go on and read the rest of this account that we've kind of already alluded to. But the first thing we meet here is a great prayer. It really is a great prayer. Verse 9. "Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. That's a wonderful prayer. It really is. It's a model prayer. I mean, it begins with this wonderful invocation, recognizing who God is. Verse 9. Verse 10, we find a wonderful confession. In verse 11, he makes this great petition for his protecting and keeping hand. He, beginning and end, he bookends it with saying, I'm grounding this on scriptural promises of God. He says in verse 9, you said, and he says in verse 12, you have said. And he's saying, God, I'm holding you to your promises. That's a great prayer. It really is. It shows progress on Jacob's part. Spiritually, I think. Because we've heard no prayer from Jacob for these 20 years. In fact, we've never heard a prayer from Jacob at all. This is the first recorded prayer in Jacob's life. I didn't point it out along the way, but there was an interesting contrast between Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Abraham and Isaac, like Jacob, had wives who were unable to conceive and bear children. Abraham and Isaac both recorded in Scripture, prayed for their wives, and God answered their prayer, and they were able to conceive. Jacob, however, seeing his wife Rachel languish, unable to conceive and carry and bear a child, we have no word that he ever prayed for, unlike his father's. So this is progress. He's moving. This is wonderful, and that's a good thing. But now, as things get scary, we find him praying really well. And that's kind of how it is in many of our lives, too. When things get scary, things get hard, life becomes threatening, then we know how to pray. It's a great prayer. But then there's a great plan as well. At least Jacob thinks it is. Verse 13. He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 male goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one at the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you, then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are gifts sent to my lord Esau. And he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, you are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Now, I want to explore for a moment the interplay between prayer and planning that's going on in Jacob's life. I want you to understand that prayer should not cancel out our planning. I mean, not that, you know, we should pray and just not ever think or do anything. It's not that at all. But planning too often replaces or postpones prayer. Derek Kidner has shown the relationship of Jacob's planning to Jacob's praying. You see it, Jacob plans, verses 7 and 8, then Jacob prays. 9 through 12, we just read. Then he starts planning again. We just read that. Verses 13 through 21. Verses 22 to 32, as we're going to study in our next time together, is really Jacob praying again. Then you get into chapter 33, and there he is planning again. But you notice where he begins and where he ends. Now, the praying's good, and the planning's good. It's the order of them that's saying something powerful. It isn't that Jacob doesn't pray. It's not that we don't pray. It's that he begins and ends it all with planning and then sprinkles in some prayer. Some good prayer. We too often substitute planning and prayer for prayerful planning. Would it have been different? What would have changed if Jacob had prayed, then planned? Then prayed some more, then planned, then prayed some more. I don't know. We plan, and then we pray, asking God to bless our plans. Or we pray as a contingency, just in case our plan doesn't work, God will come through. Instead, we ought to practice prayerful planning. Pray first, and get the plan from God. that would remove some of the misery from our faith. Because when we plan and then ask God to bless it, we are miserable wondering if He will. Was it good enough? Did I cover every base? Did I cover all the contingencies? What if this and what if not? And what if God doesn't really like? What if God is find somebody with a better plan somewhere and He's not interested in my plan anymore? And we're miserable. Instead of saying, I sought God. God has clearly led us to this plan. It's God's plan. It's not my plan. There may be things about it that I wouldn't have done this way. Maybe a lot of things about it I wouldn't have done this way, but it's God's plan. It's up to God. Am I alert? Are my nerves on heightened alert? Yeah, they are. But am I worried, anxious, and afraid? Not like I would be if I'd planned first and then prayed. So I ask you this morning, we need to conclude. Are you miserable in your faith? I want you to remember that presumption is not the same thing as trust. Pretense does not equal confession. Pain is not the same thing as obedience. Planning and prayer is not the same as prayerful planning. Those substitutions make one wretched, miserable, poor in their faith. Getting the right thing, getting the trust, the confession, the obedience, and the prayerful planning in place delivers us out of the misery of that kind of faith. So I want to ask you a series of questions as we think about go on our way. First, what will restful obedience look like in your life this week? What would simple, pointed, sincere, restful faith look like, or obedience look like in your life this week? Second question, what will humble confession require of you today? Before God, before others, what does humble confession require of you today? What or who am I sacrificing rather than just coming to the end of myself and doing what God wants me to do? Who or what am I sacrificing rather than coming to the end of myself and just doing what God wants me to do? How would death to self look in my relationships if I just put others and God before myself? What would that look like? And how is it that I have been neglecting prayerful planning in my life? You know, a miserable faith is ultimately miserable because it has placed its trust on the wrong object. Miserable faith has placed its trust upon presumption and pretense and pain and planning rather than on the person of God in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Just transferring, it's all very religious. It's all very spiritual. We do it in the most, pious of ways. We got the most pious look on our face possible. We have every intent of being found quite, godly in the whole process. But the fact is that our faith is resting on the wrong object.